All right, good morning. Please open with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We are going to be tackling verses 19 through 34 this morning. And as you turn there, let us remember the words of Jesus who said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." And then let us all remember that we must mix this hearing with faith, for it will not profit us if we do not. John chapter 1. Starting in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, as we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day to hear your word to us, Lord, we ask for your divine assistance. Lord, as we see in this text, John the Baptist needed supernatural revelation to identify Jesus as the Christ. And Lord, he was the greatest man born of a woman, and so much more do we need supernatural assistance to hear your Son's voice calling to us through this passage. And so, Lord, we confess our inability to hear, our inability to understand, our inability to long correctly, our inability to obey, Lord, and we say, "Come, Father, come, Christ, come, Spirit, that we might commune with the living God." Lord, this would not be an exercise in futility of speaking into the air, but this would be an exercise in which you speak to your people. Please come, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So we've spent the last 8 weeks unpacking John's introduction. And now we take a big chunk of scripture. And the theme is going to be the same. Just like it was in the introduction, John labored to show that how the most supreme being in the universe was Jesus Christ. And now we turn to John the Baptist, and his testimony is going to be the same. And John's testimony in this passage this morning is twofold. Number one, do not behold me. And then number two, behold the Lamb of God. Number one, he's saying, do not behold me. And number two, he's saying, behold the Lamb of God. And both of these parts are equally necessary, not only for John's time, but for the entire existence of the church. The church is really good at beholding men and women. The church is really good at beholding men, especially men like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he had a pedigree that was spotless. He was born from priestly descent. His own father, Zechariah, was the chief priest, Luke 1:5. His piety was also spotless. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in the womb of his mother, Luke 1:16. He spent his life preaching and baptizing and turning Jerusalem upside down. And men like John are really easy to behold. The church rejoices in men like John. And there's a great danger in that. There's a great danger because beholding men can make us blind to beholding the Lamb of God. Beholding men can make us blind to beholding Christ. And this is no small doctrine in John's gospel. This is such an important doctrine that we've already seen it twice in the introduction. In verses 8 and 15, John interrupts the flow of magnifying Christ so that he can say, it's not John. And this doctrine surrounds John the Baptist in at least four other places in the Gospels. It occurs at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3. It occurs in next week's passage, where again John's going to say, behold the Lamb of God, and he drives his disciples away from himself in order to follow Christ. And it occurs most prominently in John chapter 3, which we'll get to in a few weeks. John chapter 3, verses 25 and 30. Listen carefully to how John has to correct his disciples on this very point. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. His disciples were jealous because other men weren't beholding John like they were. And so John has to correct them now. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bore me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John labored again and again. Don't behold me, behold Christ. And that's the doctrine in our passage today. Big idea for today's sermon. If you get lost, if you want to remember what we're talking about, this is the main point. It's on your notes. Big idea. Beholding men will make us miss the beholding of Christ. Beholding men will make us miss the beholding of Christ. And those are our two parts for this passage. Verses 19 through 28, John is saying, do not behold me. And then verses 29 through 34, behold the Lamb of God. Do not behold me, behold the Lamb of God. So let's turn to our passage, starting in verse 19. In verse 19, we see the Jews, they send a delegation to this controversy that's happening out in the desert in Bethany. John was causing a massive disturbance. This was no small thing. Many people were flocking to him. Everybody in the city was talking about him. He had thunderous preaching and multiple people were being baptized, thousands in fact. And this was shaking all of society down to its core. His fame spread so much so that even King Herod desired to kill him, but he didn't because he was afraid of the people who thought that he was a prophet. And so all this controversy in the desert caused the Jewish authorities to send a delegation out to John. And they asked him one thing. Where does your authority come from? Who do you think you are? Only proper authorities could instruct in religious matters, not to mention baptize, but John was doing both of these things. And the rumors in Jerusalem were spreading such that people were thinking that John might be the Christ. That's what we find in Luke 3:15. And so the Jews' power structure was in jeopardy. And so they ask him, "Who are you?" Without hesitation, John confesses. In verse 20, "I am not the Christ." From the beginning of John's ministry, he was under no delusion. Not only did he not deny to be the person of Christ, but more importantly, he denied not to have the office of Christ. See, it's one thing just to deny that we're the person of Christ, but he also said, "I have no powers that Christ has." He confessed that he could not create grace or peace. He could not enlighten or convert or quicken or comfort, because John knew that he wasn't the Lamb of God. But this answer didn't satisfy the authorities, because after all, John remained preaching and baptizing. So they asked him a second question. "Are you Elijah?" And this is a significant question because of what Malachi 4:5-6 tells us. The very last verses in the Old Testament prophesy the coming Elijah who would precede the Lamb of God. Malachi 4:5-6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." When the Jews asked, "Are you Elijah?" it seems very evident from the way that they corresponded with John that they expected a literal, physical Elijah. As Elijah went up in a chariot of fire to heaven, they expected that same Elijah to come back down. So to this expectation, John could truthfully answer, "I am not." He was not a literal Elijah. But he did come in the power and spirit of Elijah. This was foretold at his birth in Luke 1:17 and confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 17:10-13. So he didn't come as the literal Elijah, but he did come in the spirit and power of him. And he says no. And so they ask him a third question. "Well, then, are you the prophet?" And this question points back to the prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18, that God would, after him, raise up a prophet like them, and he would put all of his words into his mouth, and the people would listen to that prophet. Now, we know, because the canon is complete, we know that this prophet is, in fact, Christ. This was confirmed in Acts 3 and Acts 7. And so this might seem like a redundant question because they already asked if he was the Christ and he said no. And now they're asking, "Are you the prophet?" which is Christ. And he's going to say no to this too. So why this redundancy? Well, in the first century, the prophet being Christ was not universally agreed upon. Later, when Jesus starts to speak, other people hear his words. And in John 7, it says, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' But others said, 'No, this is the Christ.'" So there was controversy that the prophet and the Christ weren't synonymous people. And so it's understandable that the Jews would say this at this point. And so to this third question, John the Baptist again says, "No, I'm not the prophet." Well, at this point, understandably, this delegation is super frustrated at John. How could John be doing all of these things, baptizing and preaching, and not be one of these men that they set forth? And so they said to him in verse 22, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" The delegation undoubtedly expected at this point that John would tell them how important of a person that he was in order to justify such behavior. But John would give them no such satisfaction. Instead, he simply says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the significance of this first part can't be understated. One pastor, Leon Morris, says this about the first part of this verse. So he says, I am the voice in the wilderness. And Leon Morris says, the point of this quotation is that it gives no prominence to the preacher whatever. John is not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice. Now, John says more than this, but it's important to grasp this first part. John is saying, I didn't come here for you to behold me. I exist as a mere voice to proclaim someone far greater than I. And the rest of this verse tells us who that is. I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's a messianic prophecy, which predicts that the kingdom of the Messiah would be preceded by this one voice in the wilderness proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come. Now, I would submit that even at this point, it might be easy for us to marvel at John. Certainly, you and I have no prophecies about us that are in the scripture individually. But John did. And so we could superficially say, man, John was a great man. But the whole point of this prophecy is to shift focus away from the voice and onto the one who's being proclaimed. Do not behold me. So the language is he's going to make straight the path of the Lord. This was a prophecy that most immediately dealt with the Jews' return from the Babylonian captivity. And so the road had to be wiped clean and everything gotten out of the way. And so John's saying, don't marvel at me. I'm just a road worker. Look at the king who's on the road. How ridiculous would it be for us to drive down the road and marvel at the flaggers who are directing traffic while the King of Glory is coming in his chariot? So the point of this prophecy is not to look at the person proclaiming. But that answer was not satisfying to the Pharisees. You see, their whole religion was based around man worship. Their whole religion, Pharisee religion, was based around man worship and not around the Messiah. Jesus would say of them later, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John chapter 12, verse 43. And because John humbled himself, this infuriated them. So they asked in verse 25, then why are you baptizing? If you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, then why are you doing this? You see, this ceremonial rite of baptism was used when people converted to Judaism. Along with circumcision, it was a sign that this person was one of God's people. But John was baptizing Jews who were already God's people. John MacArthur says here, quote, John's baptism acknowledged that their sin had placed them outside God's saving covenant, and they were no better than the Gentiles. This shocked the Jews because they considered themselves to be children of God purely because they were connected to Abraham. That's what they claimed in John 8 when they were speaking to Jesus. And so again, John, why are you baptizing? John answers in verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. I baptize because the Messiah is unknown to you. That's why I baptize. This is what our author says in the prologue in verse 11. Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And so John was trying to draw massive attention to someone in that desert in Bethany, but it was not himself. It was, as verse 27 says, to he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Sounds like false humility, right? The greatest man ever born of a woman making this claim, well, I'm not even able to untie his sandal. It's not false humility. This task of unstrapping a sandal was so lowly a task that even the rabbis who were honored above most men, they were not allowed to ask their students to do that. This was only fit for a slave. Yet John, as a mere voice in the wilderness, did not even consider himself to the status of a slave when it came to the Messiah. And Jesus agrees with this self-assessment. I love this verse. Luke 17:10. Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded. So after we live a life of faithfulness to Christ, attending church on the Lord's Day, praying, reading scripture, giving to the poor, after we've done all of those things, self-sacrifice, after you've done all of those things commanded, say this to yourself. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. All of us are unworthy servants. And John knew that better than most. This is his point. He's not important. Do not behold me. I only exist to point to the one whom the whole universe was created for. I only exist to proclaim, behold the Lamb of God. It's why he existed. To make the Messiah known. Our next section, verse 29. The next day, after John made his confession to this Jewish delegation, he's out in the desert in Bethany, and Jesus walks on the scene. And as he sees him, he cries out within the earshot of all, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's one of the most famous sentences in the New Testament. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, I've spent some time preaching the gospel on college campuses. And when you do that, you inevitably run into some Christians, which is good. It's a good thing. It's good to have conversations with Christians about the gospel. And I ran into this young Christian lady here once at BSU, and after talking for a while, I figured she wanted to continue the conversation, so I asked her, what is the gospel? And she answered right away. She said, well, you need to repent of your sins, you need to ask for forgiveness, and you need to believe on Christ. Is that the gospel? That's not the gospel. That's our response to the gospel. And our response to the gospel is not the same thing as the gospel. Repenting of sins and asking for forgiveness and believing on Christ does not take our sins away. Brothers and sisters, Muslims repent of their sins. People who mowed down innocent civilians in Paris 2 weeks ago, they repented of their sins. They believed in God. That does not take away our sins. That is not the gospel. The gospel must include an actual removal of sin. Because the whole world stands under just condemnation from a holy God. And to have this condemnation removed, there must be a shedding of blood. There must be a shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ is different from any other so-called gospel on the earth because the gospel of Jesus Christ alone sheds the blood of the Lamb of God that he might take away the sins of the world. Period. None other. There is no other gospel. Only the Lamb of God himself is qualified to be our Redeemer. And that language, Lamb of God, has a very Jewish flavor to it. It's the language of the Old Testament. And as Gentiles who didn't have to go to the temple every year to slaughter a lamb and hear that little lamb bleat out and then bleed out, that imagery might be completely lost on us. But this is what the Father foreshadowed before the Lamb of God showed up in that desert in Bethany. When Abraham brought his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, they had all the wood, they had all their supplies, and Isaac looked at his father and he said, "Where's the sacrifice, Father?" And his father said, "God will provide for himself the lamb." Abraham prophetically pointed to Christ. When the angel of death was sweeping through Egypt, God said, "Take this lamb, we'll call it the Passover lamb, slaughter it, wipe the blood over the doorposts, and if you do that, your firstborn son or daughter will be saved." And this was pointing to the time when God would send his own firstborn son and slaughter him as a lamb. And the New Testament tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Later, when the law was established under Moses, do you know how many lambs were slaughtered under the law? If you do an easy underestimation, it's in the multiple millions. Because not only did every Jewish family, they were required to bring a lamb every year to the temple, but every day that the temple existed, there was a lamb that was brought in the morning, and then there was a lamb that was brought in the evening. And so the day started with a lamb being slaughtered and the day ended with the lamb being slaughtered. There was constant blood flowing in the temple. This innocent lamb. Exodus 29:38-39. And all of these little sheep pointed to the truth in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The gospel must include a Lamb of God who definitively and once and for all takes away the sins of the world. That's what John was proclaiming. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John said these words, he certainly did not have the idea in his mind that the whole world, meaning every single individual, has their sins put away by Christ. It cannot mean what John intended, because John recognized that there was still a very real wrath to come. When he preached to the Pharisees, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" If Jesus took away the sins of every individual, guess what? There is no wrath to come. There's none. It's gone. What John means is that Jesus Christ is the Savior for all people groups in the world, not just the Jews. And this would have been shocking news to the Jews, because they were looking for a Jewish flavored Messiah, not one that would save men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, as Revelation 5:9 says. So how do you know? How do you know if you're one of those people whom the Lamb of God took away their sins? How do you know? Well, you know, because you will savingly believe. You'll savingly believe. You'll do as Paul said in Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All who cling to Jesus Christ by faith alone have their sins taken away by the Lamb of God." That's the gospel. That's what John was pointing to. The Lamb of God has come into the world that he might die for the sins of his people. Jesus was born to die. Those lambs that were brought to the temple were raised for one purpose, that they could be slaughtered. There's nothing greater to behold than that. That's why John says the word behold. What does the word behold mean? It means, it doesn't just mean look. It means stare in wonder. Worship with your eyes. Long with your heart. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, sent from the Father, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descending into hell, and on the third day rising from the dead. That's who we are beholding. Our Christ. The Lamb of God. That's John's message. Why would we behold anything else? Why would we behold anything else? John continues in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Yes, I came before the Messiah in age and in ministry, but he ranks before me because he was before me in all things. Jesus Christ was the Ancient of Days, as Daniel 7 says. He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. John says here that he didn't know who the Messiah would be. But that's why he came to baptize. He baptized thousands of people waiting for that one person on whom the Father told him would descend the Spirit. And that's what verse 32 says. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John, once again, this repetition is important. He once again affirms that he didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. That's important. Repetition is always important in Scripture. Now, certainly, John knew that Jesus, he knew who Jesus was. They were cousins. But he didn't know Jesus was going to be his Savior. The Father told John that the one on whom the Spirit descended would be the Messiah. John required a sign, a supernatural sign. And this is where we see that the greatest man born of a woman is a mere mortal, just like you and I. In order for him to come to a knowledge of who the Savior was, he had to be shown. Irresistibly, sovereignly, overpoweringly, he had to be shown who the Messiah was. Just like Peter, Christ could say to John, blessed are you, John the Baptist, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. As John is preaching this, as Jesus is standing there, he makes one final comparison between himself and Jesus, which is the difference of baptisms that John brought and the baptism that Jesus brought. You see, John baptized with the murky waters of the Jordan River, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. John preached to the ear, but Jesus spoke directly to the heart. John baptized with water, urging people to repentance, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit, granting them repentance. The baptism of Jesus doesn't come after faith and repentance. It's what causes faith and repentance. The infinite superiority of Jesus' baptism over John's is mind-blowing. The evidence of John's baptism disappeared when the water dried, but the baptism that Jesus gives has everlasting effects. Everlasting effects. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just something that you get when you're born again, although that is what happens. Every time you've ever had spiritual light or spiritual love or spiritual affection, that's the Spirit coming upon you in power. You and I do not love or think rightly or naturally or affectionately without the Spirit of God causing a change in our hearts. Period. Period. The baptism of Jesus has everlasting effects. It produces faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and perseverance and final glorification. In heaven, we will forget our earthly baptizers when we are face to face with the Christ who baptized us with the Holy Spirit of God. John, I only baptized with water. He baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. Why is John making that comparison? Quit looking at me. This is muddy water. This is the Holy Spirit of God. He concludes his testimony in verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Only the Son of God can give the Holy Spirit. Only the Son of God can take away the sins of the world. And only the Son of God is worthy of our beholding. Let's apply this passage to our lives. First of all, let's revisit the doctrine. Again, our big idea, beholding men will make us miss the beholding of Christ. Beholding men will make us miss the beholding of Christ. Making much of Christ means that we must make little of men. This doctrine has appeared with such great frequency already in these first few verses of this book. Why? Why is that doctrine, if you've seen it in the text, why is that doctrine made with such frequency already? Because the scriptures reading are male. This is the proclivity of all of humankind. It just is easier to behold men and to behold women than it is to behold Christ. They are visible. We can see them. We can touch them. Christ is invisible. We aim at them. That's the proclivity of every human heart. It is this tendency that birthed the Roman Catholic Church. It is. The violation of this is what birthed the Roman Catholic Church. They began beholding men. And what happened? The papacy was born. They began beholding men. And what happened? Saint worship. Prayers to the saints. This is how every cult is born. A man rises to the top and draws others after himself, as Acts 20 says. Paul says this as he warning the Ephesian church, don't do this. We rightly condemn the Catholic Church and we rightly condemn cults for this very reason. But the scripture is telling us this is our proclivity. Our proclivity to behold men. And whenever it gets the chance, the scripture makes this correction. This is not the first time we're going to see this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. At one time, Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lystra, and they performed this mighty miracle where this man was able to walk. And the people of Lystra were superstitious and they started bringing sacrifices for Paul and Barnabas. And Paul was so distraught that he ripped his clothes and ran out and said, why are you doing this, men? We have a nature just like yourselves. That tendency of the people in Lystra is our tendency. We want to worship men. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I hope that you are really dissatisfied, in one sense, with your pastors here. That's God's aim. He wants you to see that we are cracked, broken vessels that leak out water, that some are shorter and fatter than others. Because He wants you to glory in Christ. He wants you to glory in Christ. He gives us massive defects to warn us from being tempted to following men. He wants the glory. It's what He wants. It's what He's aiming at. The Lamb of God was not crucified on a cross for all the world to see so that we could chase after men. Beholding men always robs God of His glory and it causes divisions. This is what Paul warned against in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:11-13. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? From the very beginning of this gospel, the Holy Spirit wants us to behold Jesus. And the flip side of that coin, the necessary truth on the other side of that coin, is that we can't behold men. John Piper, when he preached this passage, he said this, quote, "We must not make much of ourselves. Beware of that witness that needs attention for himself. Beware of the preacher who constantly angles to put himself in a good light and returns again and again to his ministry and his achievements. Beware of the preacher's subtle preoccupation with himself, even when he speaks of his own flaws. Beware of your own bent to love the praise of men." What is our duty? What is our duty in light of this passage? Our duty is what John said. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold Him. Look at Him. Love Him. Long for Him. It's always our first love that God is calling us back to. Always. We never outgrow this. It's always the duty, regardless if we are a one-day-old Christian or a 99-year-old Christian. We never graduate beyond beholding the Lamb of God. So let's behold Him. Behold the Lamb of God who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and find rest for your soul." Behold the Lamb of God whose blood washes us from all of our sin. John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Behold the Lamb of God who constantly intercedes for us. Right now, Christ is interceding for His beloved bride. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, His duty now is to constantly pray for His church. Behold Him. Lastly, our delight in this doctrine. All of our happiness consists in beholding the Lamb of God. All of it, not part of it, not a fraction of it. All of our happiness, both now in this life and in eternity, consists in beholding the Lamb of God. Outside of beholding the Lamb of God, there is no happiness. There is none. All of our present and future joy is made up of gazing upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. David had this right. One thing that I ask, that I would ask for, that I would seek for, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. One thing David wanted. What did he want? What was he asking for? He was asking to gaze, to behold upon Christ. He realized this one truth that he was most satisfied when he was beholding the beauty of Christ. And it grieved him that he could not do it more. It grieved him to the point that he actually looked forward to death. Consider Psalm chapter 17, verse 15. This is David. He says this: "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." When I awake, what do you mean, David? When I awake from death. What will happen when you awake from death? "I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness." Satisfied. That means no room for improvement. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Full, perfect satisfaction? If you answer yes, you're wrong. It's no, you have not. No, you've never been perfectly satisfied, because you've never had the veil completely removed where you're before your Messiah, before the Lamb of God. And David says, when that happens, when I awake from death, then I will see you and I will be satisfied in your likeness. David's future happiness consisted in beholding the face of God. We are at a massive disadvantage from being able to hear this truth. Let's see, what time is it? How many minutes have I gone? Gone 46 minutes. Kids are starting to get a little antsy in their chairs. Sleep is starting to come over us. That reminder of the flesh is always gnawing at us. During the sermon, our mind has gone to several different things. Things that we know we need to do this week. Things that we're struggling with in our lives right now. Our flesh is always nipping at our heels. And so this truth that all of our happiness consists in beholding the Lamb of God is hard to hear, because the weakness of our flesh down here makes beholding Christ a very difficult labor. But it won't be in glory. It won't be in heaven. In heaven, because of our glorified bodies, we will never become bored. We will never become distracted. We'll never become tired at looking at Christ or learning of His glory. It'll be perfect undistraction. Perfect bliss. There'll never be a moment where we'll say, "Man, I wish I was doing something else." It'll be perfect beholding, perfect happiness, perfect. If there's such thing as sermons in heaven, nobody will ever leave the building. Everybody will be fixed on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So much so that in Revelation 4:8, it says that the four living creatures, they never sleep. They never sleep. They're awake all the time because they behold Christ. Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, day and night, they never cease to say, day and night, 24/7, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let's pray. Father, this is the sin that we will be struggling with our whole lives. Whether we behold other men or whether we have high regard for ourselves. It will be the thing that we must always wrestle with. And so, Lord, we thank you for this message by John the Baptist this morning, that you've given us a massive contrast in his life, that though he was the greatest man born of a woman, that he said he was an unworthy slave of the Most High God. Lord, we pray that you would give us spiritual sight to see. Help us to be free people that have not only been set free from our sin and our condemnation that we rightly deserve, but that we would be free from any regard to men that holds you in disregard. Lord, may we behold you. Give us that spiritual sight as you gave John the Baptist. Lord, we know that our willpower is not sufficient to fix our eyes on you alone, and neither was it sufficient for John to recognize the Messiah. You had to give him sight. And so, Lord, we pray the same thing, that you would give us sight to see, to behold, to be in awe of your Son. Grip us, God. Make us long for you. Please come, Lord, and seal this word to our hearts that we might be everlastingly changed. We love you. It grieves us that we don't love you more. Have your way in this time of worship now, Lord. May we join with the angels and the saints, both in heaven and on earth, glorifying your Son. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.